Hello, everybody. My name is Santi. I am the missions minister for The Well. I was born in Guatemala. I came here in 2011. And, you know, by coming here, I've gotten to spend some time learning a little bit about your national heroes. And today, on January 15th, is MLK's birthday. And tomorrow will be the day that, you know, we as a, I've had hesitancy saying this, like we as a nation, because I'm not from here, but we as a nation, you know, will commemorate and remember his life, his work, and his legacy throughout the civil rights movement in advocating to end segregation. And even though most of us, you know, could say that there has been a lot of progress done in this one particular topic, I think part of honoring his life and his legacy and his work is to also admit that there is still a lot of work to be done when it comes to racial reconciliation. And today, it just happened to be, you know, completely accidental that we are going through the Great Commission, that is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. In the heart of the Great Commission is this plan that God has been unfolding since the beginning of time, that through him, all nations, all people groups will be reconciled to himself and to each other. So what I'm going to ask you to do is to stand up with me as we read scripture. And the reason why we do this is so that we can differentiate between my words and the word of God. So let's read together. You don't have to read it with me, but in the screen, I'll read it for all of us. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And this is what it says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so what we're going to do today is we're going to divide this portion of scripture into two separate parts. We're going to talk about Matthew 28, 16 through 18, and then we're going to talk about 19 and 20. So if that makes any sense, we're going to divide this unit into two. Talk about the first and then talk about the second. So the first unit that we're going to go through is verses 16 through 18. So I'm going to read it back to all of us so that we're all on the same page about what we're talking about. Verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" So the first thing that I would like to point out in all this is the amount of details there are in this text that are completely unnecessary to the telling of the story. Why? Because the story could have just simply said that the disciples, you know, suddenly went to this place, that they ran into Jesus, and Jesus told them, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go." And it would have changed nothing. But what we have here in this scripture, it's not just that they went to a random place, but rather that they went to Galilee. And not just that they went to Galilee, but that they went to this mountain in Galilee. And not just that they had gone to Galilee, to this mountain, but that they went there because they had been directed by Jesus to go there. So at the very least, what this scripture is teaching us, whether intentionally or not, is that we serve a God who's incredibly tedious to detail, incredibly purposeful in all that he does. And today, we'll get to tap into just a little bit about how God, in his details and his intentionality in developing all the story of Scripture, has been unfolding this story since the beginning of time to reconcile all things back to himself, starting with us, but not ending with us. So let's take a closer look at this. Okay, Galilee. Why would Jesus command them to go to Galilee? You know, after our rebellion in Genesis 3, you know, that's the fall, we're introduced to this man. And this man's name is Abraham. And Abraham is the patriarch of the Jews, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And what we come to realize too in Genesis 12:3 is that God gives Abraham a promise. This is right at the beginning of Scripture. Genesis 12:3, this is what the text says. God said to Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." What is the purpose of God choosing Abraham? For him to be a blessing. Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of earth, or all nations, or all people groups of earth shall be blessed." So here, from the get-go in the story, we get a hint into what's God's intention, which is to draw all people groups to himself. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, you know, John the Baptist has been arrested. So then Jesus begins his ministry. He begins proclaiming the good news. And where do you think he goes first? Shocker, Galilee. That's where he stops first, Galilee. So why in Galilee? And Scripture in chapter 4 says that he did so to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah. So let's read this text, Matthew 4, 12 through 17. And it says, "Now when he heard," Jesus, "that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled." Here's the prophecy. "The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. So, this is the point that I'm trying to make. Isaiah refers to Galilee as what? Galilee of the Gentiles. And we know that the promise given to Abraham was what? That through Abraham will come someone whose name is Jesus. What's the technical term whenever you like? Spoiler alert. There we go. Spoiler alert. Whose name is Jesus? Who did what? He lived, he died, he resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father and now sits as king and rules. And he commissions us to go, as we will see later. But it is through this person, Jesus, that by faith we can identify with his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Well, we can identify with his ascension, but with his death and with his resurrection. And now, by faith, we can enter to be adopted into the family of God through Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment to this promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations will be blessed, because through him, we are adopted into God's family. By Jesus sending his disciples to Galilee, he's revealing the long-awaited promise made to Abraham, that through him, all the nations will be blessed, because the good news that through Jesus, God was and is reconciling all things back to himself, starting with us, but not ending with us. So Jesus commissions his disciples in a place of Gentiles to go and spread the good news to the ends of the world. Okay, so now we know, you know, why Galilee? Because from Galilee, it's a place of Gentiles. Thereby, by implication, the mission will go and the gospel will go also, not to the Jews, but also to the Greeks or the Gentiles, to everybody. And the second reference here that I wanted to talk about, not just Galilee, but also this mountain. Why did Jesus direct his disciples to go to this mountain, That's kind of random, unless it's intentional. And, you know, throughout the book of Matthew, there's all these references to mountains. You know, it's really strange, but it's also very intentional. And where I wanted to point you is, again, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses. It's not like they're fighting each other, you know? It's a terrible joke. Okay, let's just move on. Isaiah 2, verse 2. This is what it says. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, so Isaiah has this prophecy that in the latter days there will be the mountain of Zion, the mountain of God, shall be established as the highest of all, you know, mountains. And the reason for that is because, you know, if you have like a plane, right, you see the highest mountain is the one that everybody will go to. And all the nations, you know, the mission does not start in Acts. It does not start in the Great Commission. The mission to reach all people groups starts in Genesis, when it was promised to Abraham. And in Isaiah, when it says that all people groups will come to this mountain and they will learn the ways of God and walk in his paths. And you know what's interesting about the book of Matthew is that in chapters 5 through 7, it's normally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say? That Jesus went up to the mountain and began to teach people. And there we have his expansion upon the law. You know, just like Moses went up to Mount Sinai and received the law and gave it to Israel, well, in the same way, Jesus has gone up to this mountain as a superior Moses, not just that he gives us the words of the law, but also the intention behind it. Because throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, ... Some examples. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, says Jesus, that whoever looks at a person with lustful intent has already committed adultery in heart. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, says Jesus, love your enemies and pray for them. So what's happening here? Jesus has gone up to a mountain and has begun to teach people, not just the letter of the law, but the heart of the law. In doing so, instructing all people to follow the path and the way of Jesus. So what has happened here is that Jesus has become the mountain. By him going to the mountain, now he is the pinnacle, the highest point of the mountain. Kind of like I'm the highest point of this stage, you know? It's kind of weird. But has gone up to the mountain, and now all nations will draw to him and learn from him. And not just one of those beautiful things, like, you know, like a fulfillment of a prophecy, but also an extension of it. Because Jesus here is crafting this really beautiful plan that not just people will come to the mountain, but also people will be sent from the mountain to go to the ends of the world. So the beauty of this story is that from a mountain, he will send his disciples to spread the news to all people groups, starting with the Jews and going all the way to the Gentiles. Another thing that happens in a mountain, remember, whenever Jesus goes into the desert and he's tempted by Satan, what does it say? One of the three times that he's tempted, it says that Satan took him to the highest point of this mountain. And what did he say to him? If you bow down to me and worship, I will give you all these kingdoms of earth. And Jesus resists that temptation because he's the better Israel. He's the better Adam and Eve who gave into the temptation to follow the way of the serpent, the way of the devil. But Jesus resists it. And you know what happens now? That even though the enemy offered to him authority over the kingdoms of earth, Jesus says here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because that authority has been given to him, he therefore commissions us. Because he's owner of every space. He's owner of every corner. He's owner of all people groups. He's owner of all of our lives. Therefore, go and proclaim the good news of what? The life, the death, the resurrection, and now the ascension, that he's going to the Father. And because he's going to the Father, he sits at the right hand and becomes king. And as king, he assembles for himself a people. And he teaches them a new law, the path of God, that we'll be diving into later. And also a territory that transcends all borders. And this is the king that we follow. This is our Messiah. So because he has received that authority, he commissions all of us to go into the darkest places on earth and proclaim that Jesus has defeated sin and death. So from here on, we go to the next portion of our text for today, verses 19 through 20. It should be in the screen. So Jesus says, I've received all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Okay, so there's plenty here that we could focus on, but obviously we don't have all the time in the world. We have all the time in the world to sit here, but nobody wants to listen to me talk for, you know, more than 20 minutes. Okay, so let's just move on from that insecurity. But what I want to focus on is in three things. First of all, Jesus' commandment. What does Jesus say? Make disciples. So obviously, what is a disciple? That's the first thing that I want to talk about. Second is that Jesus tells us to make disciples in two specific ways, or through two specific practices. Number one, to baptize them. And number two, that we should teach them to observe all the things that he has commanded us. So those are the three things that I want to talk about. What is a disciple? Second, why baptize? And third, what is it that Jesus is sending us to teach or to proclaim? So let's start with the first one, make disciples of all nations. And here I wanted to begin with like a definition of what a disciple is. Now, I must warn you, this definition is not scripture. You can disagree with it because this definition is mine. If you were, for some strange reason, run into me in the front porch, you know, we're standing in line, and for some reason you asked, hey, how do you define what a disciple is? This is what I would tell you. But again, this is my definition. You can disagree with it. The definition for today is the following. A disciple is a person who has denounced the ways of the world to follow the way of Jesus and to proclaim this way of Jesus to all creatures. So I'm going to say it this way. A disciple is a person who has denounced the ways of the world and in turn has recommitted to follow the way of Jesus. What this means is that all of us are first born into the ways of the world. All of us, no exception, no person here has not been born into the ways of the world. And no person here, myself included, has not been, let me say it positively, not negative, has been discipled by the ways of the world. Here are some examples. The world has discipled us to think that we are arrogantly superior to others. Whether abuse or whatever else you want to insert into that. Maybe the color of our skin, or maybe social status. All of us participate in this way of life where we look down upon someone else arrogantly with haughty eyes. And that's the way of the world. That's not the way of Jesus. The world has taught us to be revengeful and quick to shed blood. Now you may say, well, I actually never committed murder in my life. You know, I'm clear on this one. Well, there's a reason why whenever you scroll, well, you don't really scroll, but whenever you remote whatever, Netflix or whatever other streaming service you have, 95% of this stuff is like, oh, the murder of so-and-so or the death of so-and-so, or here's a documentary of Hitler or how to become a tyrant, you know, like, the reason why 95% of this stuff out there is because it sells. And if it sells, it's because we consume it. And if we consume it, it's because we love it. What a strange concept, you know, that we look upon, you know, the Roman Colosseum and we're like, oh, those people are just a bunch of, you know, how do you call savages, you know, they enjoy seeing each other get in this cage and fight and the spilling of blood. Well, that's UFC. It's just, you just attach new rules to it, but it's still, it's just incredible. But it's okay. We love it. We love it, and we love it for a reason, because we've been discipled into that way. Since we are born, we're great at devising wicked plans and meditating on them. If you think, and I don't mean to say this lightly, but if you think about it, every affair in the history of humankind has started with a simple hello and has ended in grief. Because we meditate and we scheme on these plans and we execute them. Or for many of you, perhaps you're in this stage of life where perhaps your parents have passed away. And now what you've noticed is that we're really good at scheming against each other and creative divisiveness between our families so that what? We get the upper hand and we get the better end of the inheritance or whatever else. I've seen it countless of times. The world makes what is evil beautiful, and it makes it inspiring. And everything that is righteous, the world makes boring and irrelevant and outdated. But that's the way of Jesus. Somebody, I'm stealing this quote from someone. I don't know who it is. If you Google it, you might be able to find it. But the quote says that sin tastes so sweet when it hits the tongue. I don't know how to say that. But it tastes bitter when it settles in the stomach. Righteousness is the opposite. It tastes bitter when we taste it, but it settles in sweetness. That is the way of the Lord. However difficult it might be, whatever it takes to lay down our pride, it will result in life and flourishment. And the list can go on and on and on about the things that the world has discipled us into. But what we see in Jesus' message from the beginning, from the start, whenever he began his ministry, was to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this goes hand in hand with our definition of discipleship, which is to denounce something, to denounce the ways of the world, to learn to follow the way of Jesus. That's what repentance is, to turn from something towards something else. In scripture, plenty of times speaks in these terms of us being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Or it speaks of us being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus. Or it speaks also of us being transitioned out of this place of death into newness of life. Scripture talks about discipleship as the denouncing of the ways of the world to learn how to follow Jesus. And perhaps you're in a place where you're discouraged because you're like, yeah, I've committed, you know, to follow Jesus. I'm about all in into this, but I'm still struggling with that particular sin. Well, that's just the journey of discipleship, is to learn how to follow Jesus. It's a lifelong. Perhaps what we've been told is that the end of discipleship is just to come to make a confession so that then we can go to heaven. And then what is there to do? What is there to live? How shall now we live? Easy. Let's strive to be faithful to Jesus, to love him. And this not by the power of our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that's been granted to us as his people. And this transition from denouncing the world to following Jesus is the perfect example of, what's the term again? I'm lost it. It's like a shocker. Yes, that term. Spoiler alert is baptism. Baptism is the perfect example of that transition from the ways of the world into the ways of Jesus. Why? Because in baptism, we identify with Jesus' death by going into the water. We identify with Jesus' burial by what? By being immersed into the water. And we identify with his resurrection by coming out of the water into newness of life. Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, Colossians 2:12, it says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Colossians 2:12. So, by all of us participating in baptism, what that says is that we are proclaiming that we have left the old ways of the world and have committed to follow the way of Jesus into newness of life that will lead to flourishment and to beauty. So now we've talked about the two, you know, things. Jesus has called us to make disciples. We've defined it, denouncing of the world to learn to follow the ways of Jesus. We have talked about baptism, how that's a perfect image. It will lead you to say, "I want to believe and follow Jesus. Baptize me," as a symbol of me dying to an old life, being buried alongside with Jesus to be resurrected into a new life. And now the second component, to teach all that he has commanded us. So historically, we as, not as a church, meaning, you know, us gathering here as the Well, but rather, you know, as a movement, right, as Christians, we've been really good at telling people to denounce the ways of the world, but we have not been good at teaching them what does it look like to follow Jesus. It's actually, you know, having come from college ministry, or being an ex-college minister, that sounds kind of weird, but it's okay. I think that the reason why so many young people are leaving the church, it's not because they were never told to not follow the way of the world. That's easy. We've heard it all our lives. Don't cuss, don't smoke, don't this, don't that, don't have sex prior to marriage, don't. But we've never been taught what it looks like to follow Jesus. What is the second step? It's not just the denouncing of the world, but it's to turn to Jesus, to live lives in humility and in repentance, seeking forgiveness from those whom we have failed or harmed, and vice versa, granting grace whenever people fail us. So what exactly does it mean to follow what Jesus has commanded us? Here's a good start. Even though, you know, we could spend here an eternity, and again, you don't want to listen to me more than 30 minutes, but here's a good start. I'm going to give you a couple of sections in the book of Matthew. Again, this is not all conclusive because we still have Mark, we still have Luke, we still have John, and then all the rest of the New Testament. But this is a good start. If you're wondering, what is it that Jesus has commanded us to do and to live? Here's a starting point. Matthew 5 through 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 13, and Matthew chapter 18. But I do have a verse that I kind of wanted to expand upon before we start concluding our sermon time, or whatever you want to call it. And that is in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. It's a story about a Pharisee approaching Jesus and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" So the law is Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. So it's a lot of content, you know. But it says, "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Because if we love God, we will not use his name in vain. And if we love God, we shall not bow down to idols. And if we love our neighbor, we will not scheme falsely against them in false witness. And if we love our neighbor, we will not lust after them. And if we love our neighbor, insert into it whatever you want to." The two commandments that summarize all the law from Jesus' mouth is to love God and to love our neighbor. And later on in the book of John, I did not include this in here, but Jesus says, "This is how they will know that you are my disciples, by what? The way that you love one another." And then he says, there's no greater love than this, that him who gives his life for his friends. And then he says, and you are my friends. He says this to the disciples. And then he proves this love by doing what? By going to the cross and dying on his behalf. And then Jesus says, somewhere else in one of the Gospels, that whoever wants to be my disciple and follow me, take up your cross and come. Now, that's obviously a paraphrase, but it's the same. So, let me conclude with this. Jesus has called us first, as his disciples, to abandon the ways of the world and to learn to follow him. And he summarized this teaching in three commandments. You shall love the Lord your God, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall love one another as Christians, as his people. And after we have learned to abandon the ways of the world and to learn how to follow Jesus, he has called us to proclaim that he is king and that in him there is forgiveness of sins and freedom from death and sin. And to take this good news to those who are still living in darkness. And this is our commission. And what better way to proclaim this than to participate in communion? In communion, we are reminded that as we eat the bread, it symbolizes Jesus' flesh that was torn on our behalf. And as we drink the juice, we are reminded of the blood that was spilled, his blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live the lives that he has called us to live, to follow his way. And this is the invitation of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful story that you're inviting us to participate. Lord, that whenever you made that promise to Abraham, you also had us in mind and the future generations that are to come. Because the promise that you gave to Abraham still is fulfilled in the Great Commission that we should go and be a blessing to all people groups, that they should come and learn from you the path that leads to life and renouncing the ways of the world. And Jesus, I pray that we would have the mind, Lord, that is in you, that even though you were the highest of the highest, Lord, you became the lowest. And Lord, you chose to serve before you chose to command. And Lord, I pray that it would be the same for us as we go and participate in this commission that you have called us to, that we would love the lost, not just try to convert them. Lord, that we will love them and see them as people before we see them as just mere projects. And Jesus, I pray that you, like in the early church, would send the Holy Spirit, Lord, to inflame at us a love to go to those who are lost in our city, but also to the ends of the world. And Jesus, more importantly, I pray that for all of us, that you would continue to reveal your heart and your character, that we would know you, and that by knowing you, we would know the things that you love and the things that you care about, Lord, and the things that make your heart beat. And Lord, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. So Jesus, reveal to us your heart and your character, that our hearts would be softened towards you. Lord, I pray that in all of us, you would create this infatuation for your word and for faithfulness towards you to walk in your paths. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.